4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And we'll stop there for a moment. We have a change of scenery. Before, we saw John on the island of Patmos and having a vision of Christ, and Christ there was in a glorified state. He was still recognizable as a man, and yet the glory that was involved there was so much in contrast to Christ in his humility here on earth. Now the scene has changed, and we are looking at John being called up to heaven and standing there in the throne room of God. And we'll get to see Christ again in chapter 5, but I wanted to talk about the setting just a little bit here. And there's a real challenge as you study Revelation, knowing that there is a literal heaven, a literal throne room of God, and also, there's a lot of symbolism that is present as you study these things. What God is revealing about himself through that symbolism. We know we can't see God. He's a spirit. And yet, oftentimes, in the Word of God, we have God the Father pictured in a way that so that we can comprehend something about him that we wouldn't otherwise have known. And so we get some symbolism here, but also keeping in mind that there is a literal throne room of God. So also, as we approach this, we want to recognize that there is a timeline that is taking place. And we saw that previously, the things that were the things that are and the things that were to come. And so we've talked about briefly the 7 churches that were a picture of the church age. And we talked about that last Sunday. And now we have this transition where the church isn't going to be mentioned again until near the very end of the book of Revelation. And so if this is speaking of a timeline, things that are taking place, you have the church age, you have the rapture, And then you have the tribulation period, which is the core chapters of the book of Revelation. And then you have the kingdom in which we are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And so we're mentioned again at the end of the book of Revelation. As we see the throne room of God, there's a lot of consistency here with other pictures of this. We can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And many times when the presence of God is spoken of, what are some of the things that accompany the presence of God? Okay, thunder and lightnings. Light.
Praises.
Earthquakes. Darkness. The whirlwind. And a lot of this is very powerful imagery. So we go to Ezekiel chapter 1. If I can have somebody, let's take turns and read 5 verses at a time. That way we have a little bit of consistency in the reading of it. But if you just volunteer, take 5 verses, and then somebody else can pick up after.
Now it came about in the 30th year, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were open and I saw the visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came to the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling 4 living beings. They had human form.
Each one had 4 faces. Their legs were straight, and their soles. The hands of a man were on their 4 sides. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the 4 had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the 4 had the face of an ox. Of the 4 had the face.
Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward, 2, and 2 covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth, in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its...
The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all 4 had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of the 4 directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes, all around the 4 of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, and the Spirit of the living creatures was in them.
When those went, when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the spirit of the living creatures, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had 2 which covered one side, and each one had 2 which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of, like the noise of many waters, the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the, and when they stood still, they let down their wings.
A voice came from above the firmament down their wings, and above the firmament over there, from the likeness of the throne, also from the appearance of his waist, and upward as it were the color of amber with his waist, and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire with like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness.
All right. Quite a lot there. As you look at Ezekiel, I think there's a slight perspective difference. Ezekiel's focus seems to be on the lower part, where the four living creatures and their activity was taking place. You get to Revelation, and we are in the upper part of that, on the Sea of Crystal, where the thrones are set up before the throne of God. And this kind of a perspective thing there. You can look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay.
So Ezekiel kind of gives us the activity of the living creatures, the four living creatures. We see them moving as lightning. I mean, that's activity. They're serving God. They're taking the throne room wherever God wants. It demonstrates that God is active in the earth. He is governing and directing all things according to his will. Isaiah sees the angels above the throne that are giving praise and glory to the Father there. It's interesting, there's some consistency with the picture of the tabernacle or the temple. Look at Exodus chapter 40.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the tabernacle and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate."
Okay. So, what are some of the similarities between Revelation chapter 4 and the tabernacle? There's a couple that are fairly obvious. Okay, there's certain orderliness to it where there's a central element, which would be the Holy of Holies, which would be representing the throne of God over the mercy seat, God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the lampstand with seven lamps on it, represented here in Revelation as the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. The sea of glass, okay, and right outside between the holy place and the altar was that great big basin of water, which was representative of this crystal-like sea of glass that is seen in both of these pictures of heaven. Now, one of the key words in these passages is that little word like or likeness. And what's that tell us?
No equivalent.
There's no equivalent. We're not getting the full understanding of this. Words fail. We cannot grasp the beauty of what that is going to look like. We can't grasp the glory, the activity, and so forth. There's one more thing there that I noticed. We have the 24 elders, and you get into chapter 5, and they're seen with bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints in verse 8. And in the holy place, right in front of the veil, was the altar of incense. And so we have that here in the throne room of God as well. I think it's kind of interesting that the Ark of the Covenant had four rings that the poles went through and the Ark was carried. And every time we see these pictures of God in Ezekiel and in Revelation, the throne room is carried by these four living creatures. I thought that was kind of interesting. 2 Samuel 15, verse 29. I was trying to find how many priests actually carried the ark. I thought it'd be really interesting if it said it was four. It doesn't.
2 Samuel.
I believe so.
Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem.
And here's an idea that Ark is not overly large or heavy. We got two guys that probably can carry it on their shoulders. Why would they just put that on a cart when they were bringing it back from the Philistines? It wasn't that inconvenient to carry. But kind of a rabbit trail there. We see the colors in the person of God the Father are described as jasper and sardis. Now, at least one commentator tried to see some Old Testament typology here, because those are the two stones, the first and the last stone in the breastplate of the priest. And the first would be Reuben, and the last Benjamin. And so they say, well, those names have a significant relationship to the person of Christ, and therefore we have this picture of the Trinity with these pictures. I think you're really stretching to get there. And that's a real danger as we look at these things, to try to bring too much. We know that there's types here, and we're learning things about God, and the real key to it is the scriptures. We don't just jump outside of the Word of God and try to make equivalents there to understand the symbolism. We have to find it from the scriptures. But, boy, you can really go quite a ways in trying to stretch this. And I think it's more likely that the sardis was a transparent stone that had kind of a wavy appearance to it. If you looked at it, you could see many different colors in those kind of glistening, wavy aspects. And then the jasper was a red stone, and so it probably represents the holiness of God and the justice of God. I think that'd be maybe a little more reasonable understanding of those colors. We see behind it, the throne of God, a emerald rainbow. And in Ezekiel, it wasn't so much emerald, but described as a rainbow. This is part of that Shekinah glory, the emanating thing from the throne. And the aspect of a rainbow, as we think of it, is an arc. But a genuine rainbow actually goes all the way around. And you can see that sometimes when you're playing with a sprinkler hose and making a mist, into the sun, you can see the whole circle. Or if you're in an airplane and you're flying into a storm or something, sometimes there you can see the entire circle of the rainbow. Well, the circle is representing of eternity. It has no beginning, no end. And the rainbow, where did it first appear in the scripture?
This flood.
Noah and his flood. So we have catastrophe and judgment that are involved there, but also God's promise and his faithfulness to his promise. He's never going to flood the earth again. And so here we're on the brink of the greatest judgment revealed in Scripture, the Great Tribulation, and we're reminded of God's rainbow. God is ever faithful to his promises, and it is an encouragement to those that are faithful to him. And so in Revelation, the primary color seems to be emerald, which again is a color of comfort. So God is faithful. We see 24 elders. Now there's a lot of debate as to what these 24 elders are to represent, and it doesn't bring great confidence or clarity when we find that the old manuscripts differ in the words that are used. And so it doesn't eliminate anybody's opinion. It just kind of leaves the door open. Some look at these as being angels. Others try to bring the idea of Israel and the church together. We have the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. That gives you 24. But as you look at this and trying to keep it in the context of the timeline that we're seeing here, it's more likely that this is a representation of the church. And Walbert points to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, where David was setting up the ministers that were going to minister in the temple, and the music and all of that. And he set up these 24 courses of priests, but each priest also represented large families that were ministering. And these were just kind of the heads of that. So there's a illustration there that this could be representative. There may be 12 individuals that are representing the church. And I don't know if that would be in representing certain generations within the church or certain locations in the world that the church existed. I don't know. But it seems to picture the church, because as you look at the descriptions here, see where are we at, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are two different crowns that are mentioned. One is the crown of a king, one that is ruling and reigning. The other is the victor's crown. And that goes back to Rome and the Olympics, right? And the wrestling competitions and the foot races and things. When that person got done with and won the race, he was given this little crown made out of leaves. It was the victor's crown. For them, it was very temporary. But here, it's a crown of gold. And so it speaks of the fact that these were individuals who had competed. They had run the race. They had gone through the hardships of life, and they had overcome. And so they have also already received their reward. Angels have not yet been judged in the timeline here. Neither has the Old Testament saints, but the New Testament saints that were raptured go to the judgment seat of Christ and receive their rewards. And so that fits the time frame. We see that they're holding the prayers of the saints, which would be natural that saints would hold prayers of saints. It wouldn't be so natural that angels would do that. They also sing the song of the redeemed in chapter 5 in verse 9 and 10.
A new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, shall reign on the earth."
Okay. So there are specific references in there that point to the relationship of the saints. The promises that were made and kept, God has redeemed them. The angels have never been redeemed, and they're made kings and priests, and they will reign on the earth. And that is a promise that is to the church. Now we get to chapter 5, we see the introduction of Jesus Christ. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So we've had God the Father sitting on the throne, and now Jesus Christ is in the throne room. And the first thing what we see is that he's called the Lion. Kids, what do you think of when you think of a lion? It's an animal.
Furry.
He's furry.
It's
roars.
It roars. Yeah. It's strong. Do you feel comfortable around that lion? Does he make you a little nervous? Yeah. I think fear would be an element there. Okay, what is a lion's nickname?
The jungle.
All right. He's king of the jungle. Why would he be called king of the jungle? Okay, he's at the top of the food chain, right? There's a lot of majesty in the lion. And so a lot of times nations will choose the lion for their symbol. It represents kings that rule and govern because nobody's going to challenge the lion. Okay? So there's some kind of authority there. He's unchallenged. Okay? Let's look at Genesis chapter 49. Verses 9 through 12, this is where this terminology comes from.
"Judah is the lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between, until Shiloh comes, and him shall be the obedient. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, his teeth white from milk.
Okay, so what are some of the things that we see here that would relate to Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Okay. Okay, so we have both the aspect of king as well as the aspect of authority. That scepter. Somebody learned a lesson in Sunday school about a scepter, didn't they? What was the scepter all about? The king uses it. He holds it in his hand. I can't hear you. Oh, he points it to somebody? Okay. If the king didn't recognize you with that scepter, what was going to happen? Right? You don't come into the king's presence. It was a symbol of authority. So, there's going to be a king who's going to rule. He's going to have authority. What else do we see?
The grapes, is that talking about his crucifixion?
It has a symbolism that will come in later in the book of Revelation when he treads the grapes of wrath. Very definitely there. The lion as well, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. I'd have to look into that a little bit more. Prey is generally the idea of something that he has conquered, he's killed it, he's overcome it. So he's had complete victory. I think that would be the aspect here. So there's victory. There's an aspect of sovereignty here, isn't there? And that's one word I have a hard time spelling. Not only lawgiver, but he is the one that's going to maintain it, the one that's going to make sure that it's followed. When I say sovereignty, he sits down and he rises up when he wants to. Nobody's telling him what to do. Okay, thought through that for a little bit. Let's look at the next one. The root. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11.
Come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse and branches. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest, Spirit of knowledge and of his delight is in the fear of the Lord, but with the righteousness he shall and decide with equity for the meek. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loin.
Okay, what things went along with this individual who is referred to as the root or the branch? Okay.
Justice.
Okay, the Spirit of the Lord, emphasizing the wisdom, the understanding, the counsel, the judge. We put justice up there, that kind of follows in there. Let's go on to verses 10 through 12.
Him shall the nations require.
Okay, what can we add here to our picture? An equalizer in what way? Okay, this aspect of a banner is a rallying point. You know what I mean? Rallying point. What else is there along with that idea? Who is he drawing? Where is he drawing them? Okay, to himself.
These countries in verse 11. Yes, I don't think of them as power.
12.
Yes. He's drawing the dispersed of Israel, and some of them are not powerhouses because the people of Israel just dispersed and not all into powerful countries. They're just dispersed all over the world. And so he's regathering Israel. Did I get it right? All right, so here we have a prophetic aspect that we're just about ready to see in Revelation. God is now returning to dealing with his people. And one of the things that's going to happen in the judgments that he's going to open up in those seals is to prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And by the end of the book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ coming and setting up his earthly kingdom with his people Israel. It's interesting that in the three pictures of Christ in the book of Revelation, you would expect to see the lion, right? The king, the majesty, the power, the sovereignty. But it's only mentioned one time, and that's in this text. The lamb. The lamb is the one that is mentioned over and over and over again. It is the lamb from which he derives his authority. His authority to open the scroll, to bring these judgments, to destroy populations on earth. All that's going to take place, it comes from this fact of being a lamb. And the word in Revelation is actually a diminutive lamb, a little lamb, a small animal. It's not used elsewhere in the New Testament. The word used in the Gospels and other places in the New Testament is a specific word for the sacrificial lamb. You see that in John 1:29.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Okay, so it adds to our understanding of that verse that you just put in there, the sacrificial lamb. Now we get to Revelation. It's the little lamb, but he adds to that imagery, it has already been slain. A lamb as though it has been slain. That's not a very attractive picture. My wife always tells me, make sure you get a picture before you gut the deer. I don't understand. Why? What's wrong? We don't want to see a deer with his tongue hanging out and blood everywhere, right? But this is the picture that John sees of Jesus Christ here, is a lamb that has already been slain. His authority comes from this. John chapter 5 and verse 20, and we'll close with this. Verse 20 through 30. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So it tells us that all authority and all judgment has been given to Christ because he became the Son of Man. He became like unto us. He's the one that paid the price for our redemption. And if mankind has rejected that sacrifice, how reasonable it is that the one who made the sacrifice should bring judgment on those that have rejected him. But you go to Hebrews, and it talks about how we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to judge mankind most effectively because he has been man. He knows the weaknesses of men. He is able to have compassion. He's able to have mercy. And so when these things come from Jesus Christ, who has been a man, and these things are horrible, and it's judgment, and it seems to be judgment without mercy, you have to remember, he walked in our shoes. He knows what it's like to live a life that has been tempted and to live a life in obedience to the Father. And he's judging those that are like him. It is through this death that he has obtained the authority to be the judge of mankind.